Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, which is located in your bulletin and in our church Bibles on page 807. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to our text this morning. Father, we praise you for your kindness and allowing us to be here today to worship you. We come today in our weakness, saying that we need you, our strength. So as we come to this text today, Lord, we do come in weakness and we ask for you to speak to us through your word for your glory. Amen. Have you ever read E.B. White's Charlotte's Web? It's a great story, and in that story we find a little girl named Fern, a piglet named Wilbur, and a barn spider named Charlotte, among many other animals. And Fern begins to talk to the animals, and then there's a spider talking at one point, and the spider begins to write messages in the web. Well, of course, that is it for the mother, and she runs to the doctor because she knows that there's just something wrong with her daughter talking to these animals and animals talking back to them. So this mom is talking with the doctor, Dr. Dorian, and she asked, have you heard about this web and the word that showed up in it? And the doctor said, well, yes. And the mother asks, do you understand it? And he says, well, understand what? Do you understand how there could be any writing in a web? Oh no, says Dr. Dorian, I don't understand it. But for that matter, I don't understand how a spider began to spin a web in the first place. When the words appeared, everyone said they were a miracle. But no one pointed out that the web itself is a miracle. Well, what's so miraculous about a spider's web, says Mrs. Arable. I don't see why you say that a web is a miracle. It's just a web. Dr. Dorian replies, ever try to spin one? That is a great chapter. I think it's chapter 4 in that story. And I think that that chapter is for adults, because we are so quick to write off a miracle that takes place right in front of us, right? You see, we come to the text today and there is a miracle right before us. And if we write off the miracle of the incarnation, what we see here in this text, we sterilize Jesus. And we do something detrimental to our own humanity because we are cutting ourselves off. We will never fully understand ourselves if we try to squelch the mystery of who Jesus really is. So as we go through this text today, there is a question that we need to ask ourselves, and that is this: do we know Emmanuel, God with us? Do you know Emmanuel, God with us? And I don't mean know in an intellectual sense. I mean know in the sense that the scriptures speak of that word knowledge. It is more than just in the brain. It is an experiential knowledge. It is a heart knowledge. Do you know God with us? And if you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know that we're going through our order of worship, looking at different elements of our worship services through the lens of the Christmas story. We've seen the call to worship through the story of the shepherds, the confession of faith and sin through Mary's Magnificat, and today we look at the Lord's Supper through the story of the birth of Christ. So we have two main points as we come to this text today: the incarnation and the Lord's Supper. So let's look first off at the incarnation. Now we could take weeks to discuss this topic alone, not to mention all the time that we could spend speaking about the Lord's Supper. So I will not attempt to take in all of the dimensions or details of either of these, or of all of the ones that are contained in the text at hand today. But we see this word incarnation, and it comes from the word carne, meaning flesh. So incarnate means God come in the flesh. J.I. Packer said in his book, Knowing God, "The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else the New Testament contains." Now, a skeptic once denied the virgin birth, and he asked a Christian, "Well, if I told you that that child over there was born without a human father, would you believe me?" And the Christian replied, "Yes, if he lived as Jesus lived." The greatest outward evidence of Jesus' supernatural birth and deity is his life, his death, and his resurrection. Now, Matthew 1 gives us both the human and divine portions of Jesus' family tree. The first 17 verses give us the human lineage, and in and of themselves, they're an awesome study. If you check that out, there's a lot of rotten fruit in that family tree, which speaks of hope and grace to those of us which know and admit that we ourselves are rotten. But then we come to 18 to 25, this text that we have at hand today, and we see the divine lineage, if you will. So after 17 verses of human lineage, Matthew moves to the divine aspect, and we see it in this one phrase, "from the Holy Spirit." And we see that in verses 18 and 20. Now, it's simply not characteristic of human beings to describe something so huge and marvelous in such a brief space. Our inclination would be to expand and elaborate and to give every detail possible. But Matthew here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just states the fact. He gives further information related to the virgin birth, but the fact here is given in one phrase: from the Holy Spirit. But what I'd really like to focus on today is what we see in verse 23. Look down at the text. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So underneath this first point of the incarnation, I want to look at those three words, God with us. So let's look at this first word, God. These words here are taken from the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 7. And people of that day and of this day where this was written thought that this prophecy wasn't to be taken literally. They thought that a great leader would come, yes, and through this great leader there would be more of a presence of God among the people. So they thought of it in a figurative sense. This was the Jewish belief. But Matthew here, a Jew, tells us, no, it is literally true. God with us. John, a Jew in his gospel, in chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us." That is, God himself became flesh. Paul, a Jew, says in Colossians 1:15, "Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God." For those of you that have a smartphone, go ahead and press the button. Don't get distracted by Instagram or Twitter or anything else, but go ahead and press the button and look down at the icons, those apps. The word icon is what is used in this text. So if you want to know more about God, touch on the app of Jesus Christ, and you'll see it opens up Jesus Christ. So if you want to know more about God, look at the perfect life of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul says later in chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians, that all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus bodily. All of the fullness of God. Not part of it, not a little bit of it, not pieces of it. All of the fullness of God. Peter, a Jewish man, begins his second epistle and he says, according to the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Then look at everything that happens throughout the Gospels. The healing of physical ailments of people, performing many miracles. Angels fall to worship Jesus. But whenever people were met by angels, people fell on their face. And the angel said, no, get up, do not worship us. But when people fell on their face before Jesus, he allowed them to worship because he is God. But here's the clincher, the one that sent all of the religious leaders into a frenzy when he forgave sin. You remember particularly the story of the paralytic that was dropped down through the roof? What was the first thing that Jesus said? Your sins are forgiven. Oh, everybody freaks out after that because only God can forgive sin. Exactly. So a Jewish man came and said that he was God, and hundreds of thousands of Jews came and worshiped him as God. The reason that I say this is that they are the most unlikely group to accept him as Savior and God. Because this was just a figurative sense, right? This prophecy, God with us. Further, Eastern religions, many of them speak of the force, not Star Wars, but the force of a God that is in everything, right? Within us. So this idea to Eastern religions would not be a problem. The Greeks and the Romans had their legends of gods coming down to earth in human form, but not so with the Jews. In fact, they would not even pronounce or spell his name fully, Yahweh. Yet by his life and death and resurrection, he convinced his followers that he was more than just a mere prophet, that he is God. Jesus is God. He is not a counselor. He is not a coach. He is not a consultant. He is God. He is Lord. And because he is, it demands a response from each of us. You see, God has come to find us. That is different from every other religion where the prophet takes you to their God. Christianity says God came to us. God came to save sinners. He came to rescue us. God has not abandoned us as though they had thought with the years of silence without a prophet or a word from God. But God here, the incarnation, Emmanuel, God. And secondly, we see the word with. Look down at verse 21. The Creator has come to be with us. This word with speaks of relationship. That is the relationship with the Creator of the universe. Do you get this? That's why we see in verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. In the Old Testament, we see a couple of symbols of God's presence with his people to secure their destiny in his covenant. We see the tabernacle and we see the temple. And these were intended to be symbols of that divine presence. But also in the Old Testament, we see when God comes, it's a fearful thing. In the story of Abraham, or in Job, he comes like a whirlwind, or in Moses, we see him as fire and smoke. But in Jesus, we have access to God in a way that those Old Testament followers did not. In Christ, the veil is removed, as we see in 2 Corinthians. For God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that with means that we can have an intimate relationship with God. God with. He is Emmanuel, God with us. We don't have to conjure up his presence. We don't have to sing specific songs to try to stir up our emotions to make it feel like he's here. He never stops being with us because God never changes. In fact, Matthew 28 says, "Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." God is with us. So one of our responsibilities then is to create space in our busy lives to discern and to see his presence because he is here. A great way to do this is through prayer. The Holy Spirit does some amazing things and opens up our eyes when we create space to see he is with us. Emmanuel. So much more could be said about this, but we must move on. The incarnation, God with, and then we see us. Verse 21. She will bear a son. God comes as an infant, not as a toddler or a teenager or an adult, but as an infant. You can approach an infant. An infant is available, accessible. It's needy. It's not really threatening, unless you consider the diapers. But a human infant is unthreatening and unassuming. You can come too close to an infant without being destroyed. An infant can't do anything itself. This is how God came to live just like us. He put on flesh. He became killable. Philippians 2 says, "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself of the glory or the glamour he knew in heaven and came to earth here with us. For our sakes, he became poor." God with us. So we can sing, "Are you hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." Do you know him? But let's look secondly at the Lord's Supper. What does all of this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Maybe you're making some of the connections spiritually and mentally here, but let's take a few moments to look at the Lord's Supper. And I want to do it again in three categories. God with us. So let's look first at God, the institution. As we see in verse 21 of our text, you see that his name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That salvation would come through his perfect life and through the shedding of blood. Now, there are many Old Testament images that are connected to the Lord's Supper, but I want to focus on one here, and that is the Passover. Steve alluded to it earlier, but Benjamin Warfield wrote these words, "Nothing can be more certain than that Jesus deliberately chose the Passover meal for the institution of the sacrament of his body and blood." In Mark 14:12 and in Luke 22, it's made clear to us that Jesus and his disciples were gathered that night in the upper room for the Passover meal. His intention was to connect this new sacrament to that Old Testament foreshadow. So the Passover was a memorial meal to Israel's exodus and deliverance from the Egyptians, if you remember. The first Passover meal was eaten during that last plague. Do you remember these stories? The plague where the firstborn were killed. The plague that caused Pharaoh to break and allow the people of God to leave Egypt. Spotless, that is, perfect lambs were to be brought into the homes of the Israelites, indicating perfection or the fitness that is required to be offered to a holy God. These lambs, these perfect lambs, were to be cared for, indicating an intimacy between the people and the sacrifice. Then these lambs were to be slaughtered, and their blood was to be wiped across the sides and the tops of the door frames. And this was to be a sign to both them and to God that they were with God. More on that in just a moment. But God says in Exodus 12, verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That night, as terror struck the homes of those who were not covered by the blood of the Lamb, the Israelites ate roasted lamb with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. Exodus 12 says, in this manner you shall eat of it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat of it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. From that first meal, the Passover was intended to be a perpetual memorial, a memorial to their deliverance and the blood that redeemed them from death. Do you see these pictures? Fathers were commanded to tell the story of their deliverance to their children through the Passover meal. It was a once-for-all deliverance. But the Passover meal was a repetitive act which future generations were bound to that same salvation by this Passover meal. American theologian and author Hughes Old says, by participating in the meal, each new generation was added to that people who had been saved from the armies of Pharaoh and the slave masters Egypt. See, only God has the power to save people from sin, and he shows that salvation in the imagery of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, God. Now with, that is communion. The Lord's Supper is also called communion, which is a synonym for what word? Relationship. You see this? God is with us, and we are with God. Look at the beginning of our text today. It took great courage for Joseph to do what he did. He is betrothed. That is more than engaged. It's actually really close to marriage, but without the physical contact, to this woman that becomes pregnant. He knows that this child is not his, and now he has a decision that he has to make. He says, if I go through with this, I'm going to be socially rejected as someone that had physical contact before we were wed. Or if I actually say that it was not mine, then that means that I'm taking someone else's child. I mean, what is Joseph going to say? Honestly, guys, it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did it. If he's going to be with Jesus, he is going to suffer persecution. If he's going to be with Jesus, he is going to give up control. Look down at verse 21. The angel tells him, you will call his name Jesus. And that patriarchal society, the father had the right to do anything he wanted to the child. And his first action in that regard would be to name that child whatever he wanted. And he's told here by the angel, no. You are going to name this child Jesus. If you want to be with Jesus, you must give up control, the angel says to Joseph. But it also meant that Joseph needed to admit his need for a Savior. Look at verse 21 again. For he will save his people from their sins. The same things that were true of Joseph are true for us as well. If we want to be with Jesus, if we want to have a relationship with him, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We must confess that he is Lord and let go of control of our lives, releasing that control to him as king. And we must admit that he is not only king, that he is our Savior. With communion. You say, well, what does that really have to do with the Lord's Supper? It has everything to do with the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is a sign for us. The bread and the wine presented together signify Jesus' death and atonement, that payment for sin. The elements of which we partake today presents Christ's death to all of our senses, to his people. Now, taking these elements signifies the Christian's participation with the crucifixion of Christ. With the crucifixion of Christ. Just as food and drink sustain the body, the supper signifies the effect of Christ's death in giving life and strength to the soul. It also places a visible difference between members of Christ's church and those who are not yet professing. It is a sign that we are in communion with him and with one another. But it is also a seal. You see, this is not a religious tradition, just as the Passover wasn't a tradition. It is a covenant meal through which God identifies with his people and accepts them as his own. And he spreads out before them the great provision of his Son. It's like a government seal on a document that makes that seal official. This meal right here is a seal. John Murray, Scottish theologian that helped found Westminster Theological Seminary, said this: "When we partake of the cup in faith, it is the Lord's own certification to us that all that the new covenant in his blood involves is ours. It is the seal of his grace and faithfulness." The Lord's Supper, it is God with us. So let's look at the us, the benefits. Both the incarnation and the Lord's Supper are great grace to us. You see, God's grace is for sinners, not the religious righteous. It is for the humble, not the proud. It is for the weak, not the strong. It is for bad people, not good people. So what I'm saying is, it's for us. In regard to the Lord's Supper, John Calvin states, "It is a sacrament ordained not for the perfect, but for the weak and the feeble, to awaken, to arouse, stimulate, and exercise the feeling of faith and love, indeed, to correct the defect of both." There are many benefits to the Lord's Supper. This is where we look at the presence of Christ, the us, the Lord's Supper. Christ didn't just show the elements to the disciples and say, "Look, these are pictures of me." He said, "Take and eat of these." So the Lord's table is more than just a memorial or a commemoration of Christ's death. The overwhelming evidence in the Bible is that the Lord's Supper is more than just symbolism. The eating and the drinking of these elements shows us that the Lord's Supper confers blessing and benefits to us. The taking of the bread and the wine. For starters, it shows us, as we just looked at, the recipients participate in the blood and body of Christ. Now, we, along with the majority of other Protestants, would agree that Christ isn't physically present in these elements, but that he isn't physically present in and under or along with these elements. But we heartily claim with the Scriptures that Christ is spiritually present. We don't just reflect on Christ's death, but we eat and drink our salvation, not for our salvation. So in a real spiritual sense, Christ is present and active through the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the benefits to those that partake in faith. There is a grace received when we partake of these elements. The believer is spiritually strengthened and fed, given sustenance in life, and we gain increased assurance of our salvation and our communion with God and others in the household of faith. As Philip Richards says, "The Lord's Supper sets before us Christ crucified, who in the sacrament conveys to our faith all the blessings contained in the giving of his life for those who believe. Therefore, we should not neglect this table." The Lord's Supper contains for us this great story of redemption. We are eating and drinking our salvation. It directs us to the past as Jesus commands us to do this in remembrance of me. We look at our present state as we gather around this table. We are like the Israelites looking for provision in the desert. We are on a journey, and from this table we partake of the spiritual manna for the long journey ahead. We drink, for our parched souls need hydration, not by the water that is pouring from a broken rock that has been struck by Moses in the desert, but from the rock, Jesus Christ, that was struck on the cross for us. But it also causes us to look forward, as Paul says, "For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We partake with our eyes and our hearts fixed on the future, when our salvation comes in full as the Lord returns in power and in glory. Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Emmanuel, God with us. Do you know him? O come now, day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. He has come and he will come again. So look to God with us for salvation. Christian, come, eat and drink your salvation. Come to this meal in weakness and humility, but depart in the strength and the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. God with us. May we know and experience that reality for your glory, we pray.